Psalm 149. This is our second week in this psalm, and we focused on the first half of the psalm last Lord's Day. And we come back to this psalm this morning to focus on the final half, verses 6 through 9. But we'll go ahead and we'll read the psalm again in its entirety. And before we do so, let us return now in prayer to our God to ask for His blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray now for the soil of our hearts. That it would be a fit soil to receive the seed of your word, that in the power of the Spirit, that seed might bear fruit to the glory of your name. And Lord, we do not have the strength to accomplish this on our own. We pray now, Father, we cry out to you as the only one who by the power of the Spirit can in fact till the soil of our hearts and make it a fit place for the seed of your word to land and to take root and to grow. And so we pray for the secret work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would not leave us to our stubbornness and our rebellion, but that you, by the imperishable seed of the living word, working new life in us in the power of the Spirit, would sanctify us now by your word for the glory of Christ, our Savior, by whose blood we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. Look back with me at verse 6. Now, verse 6 is the verse on which this psalm hinges. Back up one more and let's read again starting at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And what? What comes next? You know, as modern readers, if we were reading Psalm 149 and the second half of verse 6 was left blank, would you ever have guessed what the Spirit of God intended to be there? If you had to complete this psalm for yourself, if the second half was just a big fill in the blank, would you have ever have chosen the words that the Spirit of God chose to
to put there. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Incidentally, that's exactly why it's so important for us to be singing the Psalms. Precisely because they can be so wonderfully unexpected and unpredictable. Among, of course, other reasons. God gives us songs that we would never think to write, let alone dare to write on our own. He's teaching us and leading us and shaping us and changing us, our hearts and our affections, through the words that He gives to us to sing. He doesn't want us to sing only those words that we choose as what we believe to be nice-sounding reflections on self-selected aspects of our salvation. He wants us to sing the very revelation of God concerning the whole of our salvation, every aspect in its full robustness from beginning to end. And that's what the Psalms are, and that's what the Psalms are given to us to accomplish. Case in point, the two halves of Psalm 149 that we have before us. First half, very expected in one sense. The psalmist encouraging the church to full-throated praise in light of the victory that God has accomplished for us. Second half, quite unexpected. But, you know, listen, if it's to the degree that it's unexpected to us, should it be unexpected? Should it be? Remember what we've already said about the first half of the psalm. Particularly think back now to verse 3. When did the dance and timbrel come out in Old Testament praise? Very particular situations, right? They came out when the nation was celebrating some great national victory that the Lord had wrought for His people. The first half of this psalm is the celebration of national corporate victory for the people of God. Now, the picture in verses 1 through 6 is Jerusalem in celebration. They're singing the new song of the redeemed. They're rejoicing in their Maker and their King. They're out in the streets dancing with timbrels and lyres. And that praise doesn't stop out in the streets. They're going home and they're continuing that praise, even on their beds. Israel has triumphed over her enemies. And that victory is because God has been with her. And that victory is a gift of grace. God has given His people victory over those who would crush her and stamp her into dust. But as with any great victory of war, what must follow? Well, the captured prisoners must be dealt with. After the great war comes the day of judgment. After the great war comes the judgment of enemies. Those who would destroy the church of God must be judged, not by whim, not by caprice, not by rage, not by passion, but by the decree of the Lord. That's the picture given to us here in Psalm 149. God has triumphed over Israel's enemies. And that is a day of praise, but it's also a day of punishment. With the question that remains for us is how we sing this psalm, what we make of these verses as New Covenant believers upon whom the end of the ages has come. How do we take these words on our lips and sing them with understanding and with vigor and with joy in the grace of God and in His plan for His people? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul helps us. And begin reading there right at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Here are the Corinthian believers fighting and disputing one another and taking their grievances to the civil courts. And what's Paul's response to that? Well, his response is a little unexpected. A bit like Psalm 149. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, well, that's not a nice thing to do. Stop doing that. He doesn't say, well, can't you all just try to get along better? He says to them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge angels? You know, where might the Apostle Paul have picked up an idea like that? The saints judging angels and nations. And not only that, Paul appears to think that this ought to be common knowledge, right? Do you not know, he tells the Corinthians. He's reminding them of something they ought to have already grasped. What scripture might have given Paul the idea that the Corinthians should already know this stuff? Well, passages like Psalm 149. A two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations, punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. This honor have all his saints. The saints will judge the world, not vindictively, not capriciously, not as though they themselves are the sovereign, but rather administratively. The Lord has chosen to administer this honor to his saints. We read in the book of Revelation in our call to worship, what has Jesus promised? That to the one who overcomes, you will sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and the Father gave it to me to sit on his throne. There is this administrative delegation that Jesus gives to his people to be with him where he is, even on the day of judgment, you see. Even on the day of judgment, when he will judge the nations, because all judgment has been given from the Father to the Son. When he judges nations, we will be there with him where he is. Again, it's not our judgment. It's the judgment of the great king. But it is the honor of his saints that we will be there with him and that through us he will exercise that vengeance upon the nations, those who have hardened themselves in unrepentant rebellion against God, against his anointed, and against his people. And that glorious weapon in our hands, by which we will execute this written judgment, is, of course, the Word of God, as Paul also tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are engaged in warfare, but our warfare is not with carnal weaponry. Our weapons are not of the flesh, though they have divine power to destroy and to tear down strongholds. And that weapon is the great sword of the Spirit, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. And by it, we will execute the judgment written, which the Lord has decreed. And brothers and sisters, as we begin to meditate on the mind-bending reality of what God has promised to do in us and through us on the day of judgment, does it not immediately show and reveal the ways that we have allowed our view of the Christian life to become so temporal and so mired and bogged down in temporal concerns, how easily we get wrapped up and consumed in worldly pursuits, how easily we can become discouraged and crushed by worldly trials when the Lord has promised that we will judge the world and angels, and that this honor belongs to all His saints. How easily we become discouraged when things don't go our way, and when the society continues to marginalize the saints and violently oppose the advancement of the kingdom of our Savior. We can become focused on these obstacles and discouragements. And we need to hear Psalm 149. We need to hear the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? And now the execution of this judgment here in Psalm 149, as Paul reveals to us, it looks forward to the day of judgment when Christ returns, the last great day. But it has a profound impact on how we are to live our lives now. One of those impacts is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make there to the Corinthians. But the knowledge of this coming judgment ought to change the way we look at every aspect of our present lives. Because through this psalm, the Lord Jesus would have us to know and to understand the high privilege that belongs to us as those united to Him by faith and in the power of the Spirit. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you brothers and sisters in the Lord, family of God, you are a kingdom. You are a priesthood. And all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Lord would have us to understand the magnitude of what it means to belong to Him, that we might rightly deal with the daily and the discouraging. And it's according to the truth of these verses that we can therefore joyfully obey the command to love our enemies. These two things are not in contradiction. In fact, one depends upon the other. Jesus doesn't tell us to love our enemies because He's ignoring their sin or their treachery or their violence. Jesus tells us to love our enemies in light of the great and coming day when they will be held to account. And the truth of these verses is precisely what sets us free from the anger and the bitterness that could otherwise overwhelm us when we think about the wrongs of this present age. Jesus has not forgotten any of the wrongs committed against His people, and an account will have to be given. Either the enemies of the church will repent of their sin and join the worshiping ranks of the people of God, or they will not repent of their sin and perish on the last great day. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, Psalm 149 frees us to actually live that way. Because we don't have to exact vengeance for ourselves. The Lord has promised vengeance is His. And He will administrate that vengeance through us on the last great day. But it will be His, and it is coming. And it cannot be delayed or postponed or hastened. It will happen on the very day that the Lord has planned for it to happen. And every glorified saint on that day will sit with Christ on His throne. And perfect justice will be rendered to all. Everlasting life to those who are in Christ, and everlasting death for those who are outside of Christ. And it's in light of that coming reality that we can be at rest in this present age to love those who persecute us, knowing that all will be made right in the Lord's perfect wisdom and will. Psalm 149 is calling us to the long-term perspective of God's plan for the nations. Think about the world of financial investment. People talk about having a long-term perspective, you know, not to get thrown off by every little change in the market, but to hold fast and to set the sights on that long-term goal. And so it is for the church as well, but of course with infinitely more security, because our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. All earthly investments perish and fail, and that's ultimately what this psalm helps us to distinguish. What's going to perish and what's not? All the things that the world chases after and fights over, all the pettiness of the power struggles, the backbiting of the competitiveness, the self-serving vindictiveness, the constant lust after more and more that we see throughout the earth, the violence, the justice, the avarice, the greed. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And what does John then tell us about all that is of the world? It's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The Psalms, again and again, in the midst of the ugliness of the present age, the opposition of the enemies of the church, again and again points us forward to the last end of all things, when God will put to right all the wrongs done to His people, when He will save all the humble, and when He will cause righteousness and peace to reign. And that casts its light back onto the whole of our lives. Have you allowed your relationship with Christ to be clouded, burdened with the lust of the present age, with the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these sinful pursuits that drag on the sin that remains in our hearts. To the extent that you feel that drag and that pull, do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? The Lord would have us lifted up to that long-term perspective, to be better equipped to turn away from sin and to love our enemies and to be shining lights in this present evil age. And I suppose in response to that question, someone might say, you know, Pastor, have you taken a good look at my life? All of my weaknesses and all of my struggles, all of the failures that I can readily bring to mind. How can I possibly sing this triumphant song of victory in the Lord? Well, think of it this way. Psalm 149, before the coming of Christ. It wasn't a psalm just for Israel at her best moments, because her best moments were few. And even those fell woefully short of the image that we're given here at the end of Psalm 149. Now, this psalm was also for Israel in her worst moments. A psalm for the faithful to grab hold of. A psalm meant to kindle hope and encourage perseverance and to strengthen faith. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not belong to the powers of this present age. By faith, the Lord has broken the slavery of sin and death and the evil one. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And yes, there remains sin and weakness in our present Christian walk, failures that we can readily bring to mind. But in the midst of that, God is accomplishing recreation. He is calling us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at His right hand. Our sanctification doesn't come seeking the things that are on earth, but according to the long-term perspective, looking to the right hand of God, where sits our Savior, and where Paul says our lives are hid as well, as they are hid in God in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the victory is not yours to win in your own strength. It is Christ, and He has already won it. He has conquered. And He now gives that victory to everyone who trusts in His name. He gives His Spirit and His victory to everyone who cries out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, as we sing this new song in this life, we will surely sing the new song that awaits us in the life that is to come. These hallelujahs that fill the final psalms of the book of Psalms. Well, they pop up again in Revelation 19. And we discover that as we sing the hallelujah of Psalm 119, so shall we also sing the hallelujahs of Revelation 19, the hallelujahs of the day of judgment, the hallelujahs of the wedding supper of the Lamb, the hallelujahs that await us when Christ comes to accomplish all that He has promised to do on the last great day. That by the grace of God and the power of Christ, the people of God will triumph and conquer over the enemies of sin and the enemies of all those who have stood against of the church of the Lord Jesus, that by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus, we will conquer. Pretty soon we'll be back in Matthew's gospel, and we'll be in chapter 4, and Jesus is going to say things to us like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again and again, God's word points us to the long-term perspective that though the church be weak in this age, though the church be trodden down by a multitude of obstacles and enemies, yet trusting in Christ, the victory is assured. And the meek will inherit the earth. That this life is not the end. And that we are to lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. We are to fight sin tooth and nail in the power of the Spirit, forgiving freely and joyfully those who harm us in this life, praising God, speaking of Christ, all knowing that the promised day of judgment is coming and that the Lord will keep us to the end and that he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for the eyes of faith to look above the concerns of this present age, to look above the concerns of earthly things that can cloud our vision of your plan, and to see Christ as he is, seated at your right hand, and to see history as it is, all leading toward that great and final day when the saints will judge the world as we are united to Christ and as all judgment and all vengeance belongs to him and to him alone. And so, Father, in the meantime, may we be as those lights shining in the darkness, those lamps set upon a stand, loving enemy, praising our God, speaking of Christ. And Lord Jesus, may you come quickly. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.